Did you ever play the game The Floor is Lava when you were a kid? I mean, someone yells out, "The floor is lava," and then everyone must immediately get up off the floor before they're burned up by the searing heat of the hot lava covering the floor. And then to add an additional challenge, we would then have to make our way across the room without touching the floor. So, you know, the couch cushions and the pillows and everything would be tossed out there to make our way carefully across without dying. Well, the game has enjoyed a bit of a social media resurgence in the last few months. Some of you are aware of that. Some of you are not. And that's okay. Where people are posting YouTube videos and Facebook memes and so forth of themselves and their friends playing the game, frantically trying to find their way up off the floor before they die after someone has yelled out, "The floor is lava." Now, believe it or not, a version of this game was around even in the days when Jesus walked among us. And we'll see that today in our story. We're continuing a series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus. We are looking at stories from the life of Jesus when he crosses paths with others and the impact those intersections have on their lives. Those of us who have crossed paths with Jesus, we know what a profound impact that intersection can have in our life. You are forever different because of it. Now, the first week in our series, we looked at the story of Jesus calling Peter to follow him as his disciple, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Last time, we looked at the story of the healing of a paralyzed man who had been lowered down through a hole torn in the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching. And that was recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Today, we're going to be looking at a story in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, turn over to John chapter 4, and we'll begin looking at our story. John chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So our story, it opens with Jesus in the area of Judea, the southern province of Israel, which included the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And when Jesus hears that the religious power brokers in Jerusalem are getting excessively agitated about his ministry in that area, he decides to head back north to the region of Galilee. The shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee is to go directly north through the region known as Samaria. Very devout Jews, however, would not take that route. They would avoid going through Samaritan territory because they believed it would defile them. They would travel around Samaria by going east down into the valley, across the Jordan River, travel north past Samaria, and then back across the Jordan into Galilee. Now, I've prepared a modified map to help you better understand this. Samaria was lava for these Jews. Jesus didn't play their game, though. He chose to travel right through the lava of Samaria. Why did Jews avoid Samaritans? Well, to give you some historical background to this, see, when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported many of the Jews, relocating them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and then they resettled in this Israelite territory, other peoples imported from other defeated countries within their empire. The Assyrians like to do this kind of switcheroo of people groups within their empire to keep them under their control. Well, as expected, these resettled peoples, they brought their own cultures with them when they moved into Israelite territory. And over time, they intermixed with the Jewish people who were still living in that area, combining the cultures, including their religions, and creating a hybrid people who became known as the Samaritans. Under the Babylonian Empire, almost 200 years later, when the exported Jews returned to their homeland of Israel to resettle it, they kept themselves separate from these Samaritan people. See, the Jews didn't consider the Samaritans true Jews, since they had intermixed with the transplanted peoples, corrupting bloodlines and the Jewish religion, mixing it with bits and pieces from these religions from the other people groups. Well, a bitter division grew between the Jews and the Samaritans, creating these deep-seated prejudices and resentments. The Jews kept themselves separate from the Samaritans as much as possible. They considered the Samaritans damaged goods. They were defiled. They were unclean. They were contaminated. They were a mongrel race in the eyes of the Jews. The Jews actually would even call a person a Samaritan as an insult. We have an example of that very thing in the Gospel of John a little bit later. In John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jewish leaders, they call Jesus a Samaritan and say he's possessed by a demon. And by calling Jesus a Samaritan, they were insulting him as harshly as they possibly could, because they were saying they had no respect for him. He was of questionable lineage and upbringing, that he was ignorant of the things of God, that he should be avoided by anyone who cared about their reputation, that he was human trash as far as they were concerned. Well, now keep this attitude that the Jews had about Samaritans in mind as we go further into the story, because it has an impact on what's going on here. In verse 5, the story continues. It says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Jesus and his disciples come to Jacob's well near this town of Sychar, where he stops to rest while his disciples go into the nearby town to buy food. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In verse 6, we are told that it was about the sixth hour, which would be around 12 noon. It was unusual for a person to be getting their water in the middle of the day like this. People usually drew water either in the early morning or in the cool evening hours. This woman drawing water from the well in the middle of the day because she's probably shunned by many of the people in her town. So she gets her water when no one else is normally there at the well. Well, why would she be shunned by the people in her town? We learn later in the story, down in verse 18, that she has had five husbands, and she's currently living with a man who she's not married to. That was scandalous behavior in that culture. This woman would have been looked at by others in her town as a person lacking morals in the worst sort of way, and someone that respectable people avoided. Jesus, he casually asks this woman for a drink of water. And in doing so, Jesus is crossing so many lines, breaking so many categories, stepping on so many taboos, putting his reputation at risk in so many ways, it's hard to keep track of them all. I'll mention a few of the bigger issues. To begin with, a person like Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, would not normally speak to any woman who was not his wife, no matter what kind of reputation she had, without other people being present. This woman is a Samaritan, a people that devout Jews did not associate with at all. Remember, they didn't even walk through Samaritan territory. They definitely would not drink water from a Samaritan's contaminated cup. This woman has a very bad reputation. She's the kind of person that good people don't associate with. Jesus is committing social suicide by having any dealings with this woman. There are a few more reckless situations that he could have been putting himself into than this. But you know, that's never something that deters Jesus from his purposes. I mean, think about yourself. I mean, he's done the same thing with you and I. He's put his reputation at risk by associating himself with you and with me. I mean, if he really cared about his reputation, he would steer clear of you and me. This woman is well aware of the attitudes of the Jews toward the Samaritans. And she's well aware of the lines that Jesus is crossing by asking her for a drink. Her question to Jesus here, "How can you ask me for a drink?" is probably filled with some sarcasm and some resentment. She may be thinking, "You Jews are always too good to associate with us Samaritans, always looking down your proud noses at us, always hiding behind your religion to justify what you do. But now, when you want something from me, you're willing to put it all aside for a moment. What a hypocrite." Her question may also contain some curiosity, because it's so unusual for a Jew, especially a rabbi, to even speak to a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman, and be willing to drink water from her cup. I mean, she might be considering, how dumb is this guy? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He doesn't answer her question directly. Instead, he draws her into a deeper conversation here. He tells her that he's the source of a water of a different nature than the water found in this well, a living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 and 17, 13, the Lord refers to himself as the spring, the fountain, the source of living water. In John 1, 33, John the Baptist said, while he was baptizing people with water, that the one coming after him, referring to Jesus, would not baptize simply with water, but with the Holy Spirit, a living water. In John 2, 9, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus turned the water of ceremonial washing for their religion into the delicious wine of celebration and blessing, a living water. In John 3, 5, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, a living water. In John 7, 37 and 38, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and he declared to the people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here, Jesus tells this woman that he can give her living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Well, the woman, she is not following what Jesus is saying. She doesn't get his meaning. When she hears Jesus refer to living water, she thinks he must be claiming to have better water than what can be found here in Jacob's well. But this well, she's thinking, has been a reliable and cherished source of water for her people for many generations, dating all the way back to the time of their great forefather Jacob. Jesus doesn't even have anything to draw water with. So as far as she's concerned, he's talking nonsense. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus tells her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Jesus uses the water as a metaphor, a symbol of the stuff that we do to try to satisfy the thirst of our lives, the thirst that runs deeper than physical thirst, the thirst of our hearts, of our souls. We drink the waters that we find in this life, but they don't satisfy. We thirst again. We continue to thirst. This woman has been married 5 times and is living with a 6th man now. She's gone from relationship to relationship, looking for what her heart hungers for, but not able to find it. Her life sounds like a country song. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Searching your eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. See, the kind of love and commitment that she longs for, it can't be found in another broken, damaged, messed up, sinful human being. We aren't capable of providing that for one another. We try to quench our thirst with the waters of this life, but we don't find what we're looking for. We continue to thirst. None of these things last. We try relationships, achievements, wealth, sex, adventure, fame, alcohol, drugs, all kinds of stuff. We keep looking for love in all the wrong places. We're trying to find lasting security, peace, happiness, significance, meaning, wholeness. Nothing we find in this life truly quenches that thirst, making us complete, giving us what our soul craves. Jesus offers her and us another kind of water, living water, that can satisfy our thirst forever. This living water is so life-creating, so life-giving, so life-sustaining that it will be a source of water springing up or gushing up to eternal life, he says. Now, this eternal life is much more than simply living forever. That is a very simple, shallow understanding of what Jesus is saying here. It's not just about living forever. Eternal life can be experienced right now. It's this new spiritual life that is born in us by the Holy Spirit when we come to saving faith in Jesus as the Christ and everything that comes along with it. Becoming alive to this new dimension of spiritual life, having a personal relationship with God as our Father and us as His child, having a part in this larger overarching story of God in this world, having a new kind of influence in this world through prayer and the wisdom that God gives us, having our very nature transformed to be like Jesus, becoming more real and honest with ourselves and others as the Holy Spirit changes our whole understanding of who we even are. This is all part of the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. The woman said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The woman still doesn't get what Jesus is saying. When she hears that he has some kind of water that will keep her from ever being thirsty again, she's thinking, well, it must be some kind of magical supply of ordinary water that he's talking about. She wants it so she won't have to keep coming back to this well to get water all of the time. We often have a similar shallow understanding of this new life that Jesus is offering. We're looking for how this living water can make our life easier so we don't have to keep coming back to this well and get water every day and haul it back home. We're hoping that this living water will make our life easier. But you know what? Jesus is not out to make our life easier. That's not his goal. That's not his purpose. That's not his interest. He wants to give us a new life of a completely different nature. And you know, part of taking on this new life is a killing of the old life. And that's not easy. See, that old Jeff, he does not go quietly into the night. He fights and he kicks and he scratches the whole way. Jesus is relentless, though. He doesn't give up easily. He keeps drawing this woman in. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus knows that she doesn't have a husband. With his request for her to go get her husband, he's putting his finger right on her pain spot, that place in her life where she keeps trying to quench her thirst for the water, with the water of this world. When she confesses to Jesus that she doesn't have a husband, he then shows her that he knows everything about her life. She doesn't have any secrets from Jesus. He knows everything. None of us have any secrets from Jesus. Jesus knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And you know, that might make you feel a little nervous and uncomfortable, but it can also be a great encouragement, because it means that you don't have to put up your false self with Jesus Christ. You can be your real self with him. There's no need to pose or exaggerate or pretend or hide who you really are with Jesus, because he already sees everything. He knows it all. It's rare that any of us ever reveal our true self to another, but we can with Jesus. I mean, there is a freedom in that, a security, a depth of honesty and openness that you cannot find anywhere else with anyone else. He knows you better than you know yourself. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she concludes that Jesus must be some kind of prophet of God. I mean, how could this man know this kind of stuff about my personal life unless God has given him some special knowledge? She then raises a question to Jesus about an old argument that the Jews and the Samaritans have been having with one another for a very long time about the proper place for worshiping God. And Jesus answers her in verse 21, saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells her first that the issue is not where people worship God, but how people worship God. God is not confined to a particular location. He's spirit and is not limited by anything in our material world. People following external religious observances, whether it be those of the Samaritans or the Jews or any other religion, are not adequate to save us and give us this new life that he's talking about. It's something that only God can give us by becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, coming back to life, and the Holy Spirit creating that resurrected life of Jesus in us. Jesus said we're to worship in spirit and in truth. See, and for that to happen, we need this living water that he's been talking about, which wells up to eternal life. We must be born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus. We must have this new life of the Spirit in us in order to worship in spirit and in truth. This is a new kind of life, able to express love and worship for God in a new way, which wells up from a new heart. It's a worship that's honest and real. It's not done out of obligation or fear or trying to manipulate and maneuver God to our advantage. We worship him as his dearly loved children, loving our Father because he's good and he's truly worthy of our love and adoration. There's no other agenda. And we can only do that when we have experienced this living water, this new life, this eternal life. Verse 26, or 25, I mean. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus rarely confirmed he was the Messiah in an open and direct way during his life on earth. But he does it here. And it's worth noting who it is that he does it for. See, it's not for the leaders of the Jews. It's not for the most squeaky, clean, sin-free human being on the planet at the time. It's for a woman with a shady moral past from a group of people spurned by the Jews. There's a message in that for you that I don't want you to miss. The Lord loves you. He came to rescue your life, your messy, sinful, confused life. Just like her. Well, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And skip down to verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, what about you? Every person must finally have their own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. See, it's no good having a secondhand relationship with Jesus through your parent, your child, your spouse, your friend. It does you little good that your grandmother was a tremendous Christian. Your grandmother's faith was her faith, not yours. You need to have your own faith in Jesus as the Christ. You need to drink this living water yourself. It doesn't matter who you are, what pedigree you have, what kind of reputation you have, what bad things you've done, where you come from. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came for all of us. He died for all of us. He came back to life on the third day for all of us. And he invites all of us to come to him, and he will give us his living water so that we will never thirst again. Invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and begin following him. You can do it with a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sin. Give me your living water. Give me your eternal life. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Worship team, you can come forward. Lord, I thank you that you had John record this conversation that you had with this woman in his gospel. so that we can know, Lord, that we're all invited to come. Your living water, your eternal life, this new life that you want to give, we're all invited to partake. It's for us. And I pray, Lord, that anyone here who has not begun to drink of that living water, that today is the day that they begin to do that. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would drink deeply of that living water. Allow your new life to grow more and more in us. That we would be drawn closer to you every single moment of our life. Lord, we thank you that we have been brought to life in you. And we have this new kind of relationship. We have a whole new reality that you have given us. Touch your children with that precious truth today, Lord. Remind each one how much they're loved and cared for. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.